I want to remind you, as many of you have been here for the last so many, many weeks, really since Easter, we've been in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're calling this series Practicing the Resurrection because in many ways that's what Paul is calling us to do and is calling the Ephesians to do in this letter. He's not giving the Ephesians a list of principles for better living. He's not even offering them really a moral framework or a set of spiritual practices to improve their lives. I mean, there's part of it. But really, primarily, he's telling them and he's telling us what it means that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. Not just as a doctrine to affirm, but as a reality to inhabit, as a practice to live out. Because as we've said, really since Easter, right, if Jesus rose from the dead, then everything changes. Nothing can ever be the same. It affects not just what we believe about the afterlife, it affects everything. How you treat your neighbor, how you use your words, how you face darkness, what you do with your desires, what you do on a Tuesday morning when you're bored or don't know what to do. It affects everything. See, Paul has spent the first three chapters of this letter laying the foundation of what God has done for them and who they are in Christ. And then starting in chapter 4, and now again as we get to chapter 5, he starts with the therefores. Therefore, in light of all of what God has done, in light of the fact that he's rescued you, and the fact that he loves you, and the fact that he called you before the foundation of the world, in light of all that, therefore, this is how you are to live. And here, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, he takes up this metaphor of walking. He says, really, walk this way. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's give our attention to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. It's printed in your worship guide, the text. Paul says this, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, now as we turn to your word, we do ask that it would become alive for us, that your Spirit would search our hearts, that it would dwell deeply in our hearts so that we can know and discern your word and your truth. Lord, help us to be people who walk in light and love, who are imitators of our Heavenly Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since we've moved to Atlanta, I've had the parental privilege of teaching three of my four kids how to drive. And it's been a real joy. It truly has. It has made me deeply nostalgic, though, for a much simpler, less terrifying parenting experience, a little less terrifying. And that was when I taught my, when I watched and Gina and I taught our kids how to walk. And if you're parents, you've been on this journey, before. When they're little and we were raising them in New York City, what I quickly discovered is there are two phases of teaching kids how to walk. There's the first phase, which is when, you know, you're in your house, you're in your apartment, and you're teaching them to walk, and they're in the comfort of your home. And you have all the protection up, you know, you have all the corners, the hard edge corners. Sometimes you get rid of furniture that might be too dangerous, right? And but you put up, you pad everything, and you're ready for them to walk. And that season is just full of all joy and happiness and encouragement. And the cameras and the phones are out to catch every step. And it's really a very fun and joyful thing, right? The toddler takes a few steps and then tumbles and then picks it back up. Everyone cheers and sends the pictures and the videos around, and it's sweet and it's controlled and it's what the toddler needs. Well, then there's the next stage. And usually this is a couple years later. So now the toddler has gotten used to walking around the apartment, but now they've been out in the world for a little while, and now the stroller is not going to contain said child, right? And so now they're ready to get out there and ready to walk around, right? So now maybe they're two or three or four, and they're too big and restless for to be strapped down. And so now they're into something new. But when they get out into the world, the stakes are much higher, right? The stakes are far greater. Gone are the giggling shouts of encouragement. And now is the dire warnings, the occasional shrieks of terror, the bribes and the long lectures about the difference between the red hand and the walking man, at least in New York City, the red hand and the walking man, about when you can cross a street and how to, the etiquette of walking on a sidewalk. Right? So it turns out the what I'm doing now, teaching my kids how to drive, when I was teaching them to walk was just practice for what I'm doing now when I'm teaching them how to drive, right? And I want you to keep that image in your head of teaching kids to walk, especially as they get out into the world and have to learn how to walk. I want you to keep that image with you this morning, because one of the ways that Paul exhorts the Ephesians is through this image of walking. Back in chapter 4, he told them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And now, here in chapter 5, he's telling them to walk as beloved children, to walk in love, to walk as children of the light. See, what Paul is doing is he's calling them and he's equipping them to move out into a world full of dangers, full of darkness, full of obstacles, full of hatred and division and brokenness. It's a world where Paul himself, again, remember, he's writing from prison. But it's also a world where Jesus is king, where he rules and he reigns, and where he, even now, is drawing all things in heaven on earth together under his lordship. And so Paul wants this young church to walk in a manner worthy of that, which means for Paul, walking as beloved children, walking in love, walking in light. Just like kids who outgrow the stroller and begin to venture out, discovering the joys and the dangers and the freedoms of a bigger world, Paul is exhorting the church in Ephesus now and us to do the same, to walk, to move out into the world in, imitating their Heavenly Father, bearing witness to His light and to His love. But notice what Paul says. He doesn't just say, go ahead and go do it. He doesn't just send them out into the city and said, you know, you guys figure this out. You'll figure out what this means. Before he tells them how to walk, he tells them who they are, that they are beloved children. See, he's reminding them that they belong to a Father who is walking with them, not watching them from a distance to see if they make it, but present, attentive, already aware of every danger before they are. And he reminds them that they are not walking this alone, that they have each other, that they are the church walking together. As beloved children, in love and in light, walking this road together. And so I want to look just briefly at those three things that Paul calls the church in Ephesus and us to do. Walking as beloved children, walking in love, and walking in light. So first, walking as beloved children. You see it in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. See, Paul is moving to the practical application of this letter. He's telling them how to live, how to treat one another, how to navigate the world. But it all flows from what he has been telling them throughout his entire letter. This is one of the challenges of preaching through a letter like Ephesians. We tend to break it up and look at it in different sections and do a deep dive. But really, many times this letter is meant to be read as a whole. And certainly when the churches in Ephesus would have received this letter from Paul, they would have read it in its entirety together. Because each chapter builds upon the other. So the very first word in our text, therefore, is importing everything Paul has been telling the Ephesians up to this point. That they have been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That they have been saved by grace through faith. That because they are united to Jesus, they have an inheritance that will never spoil or perish or fade away. That Jesus has been raised far above every rule and authority in heaven and on earth, and that God is uniting the world, Jew and Gentile, into one new people in Christ. And from this, Paul keeps using this word therefore to connect all that is he has said before to what now he is calling them to do now and how they are to live. And all of that is summed up as beloved children. Beloved children. Paul doesn't say good children. He doesn't say faithful children or even obedient children. He says beloved. That word is not describing what they must do. It's describing what has been done for them. They have been loved. They are fully known and fully loved in Christ. And this is Paul not being sentimental. In Paul's world, your identity was bound up in your household, your people, your standing. You were a son of this family. You were a member of this tribe, an heir to this name. And so Paul is saying the deepest thing about you is not your family or your ethnicity or your achievement or your failure. The deepest thing about you is that you are known by God and you are loved by God. That you are His. And this is so important for us to remember because so much of our time and our energy is trying to earn or to prove or to create our own identities. What we have done now in our time is to turn the self, our own identities, into our own personal project. Something we build and perform and protect. Something we need something we need others to recognize before it feels real for us. So we construct an identity and then we spend all of our lives and all of our time and our energy getting it confirmed. Beloved is the opposite of that. It's the opposite of that. You don't build beloved. You don't earn beloved. You receive it. It was given before you were ready for it. So as Paul uses this metaphor of walking several times in this text and really throughout this letter, he's not telling them to walk out in the world on their own. Walk as though you have it figured out or walk as though you're now completely independent and you don't need me anymore. That's not what he's saying at all. He's telling them to walk as children who have been loved and who are loved by God and do what children do. They imitate the walk of their parents. Normally in the safety of the living room, you just let the toddler go. They can go because, again, you've got the whole thing protected. It's padded. Everything's ready. You've thought about every corner. Nothing's going to go wrong. It usually does go wrong, but nothing's going to go wrong. You hope, or the parent hopes. Right? And the child is just trying to figure it out. But out in the world, what you need is your child to imitate you. When we were teaching our kids to walk in New York City and the world around them, and certainly what you no doubt do here as well, here in Atlanta, is you stand at a crosswalk. And even though there are no cars in sight, even though the coast is clear, you stand there and you wait until it says that you can walk. Because you want your kids to imitate you, right? And so then what do parents do? They exaggerate everything. You exaggerate everything in terms of walking when you're out in the world, looking both ways on a one-way street, scanning for bikes coming when you know they're not. And as the child gets older, they think, Dad, you know, my kids would be thinking, like, you're just being overcautious. Come on, let's go. We can go. But I would tell them, look, I've seen the dangers in the city. I know. I've been around longer than you. I can see what you cannot see. And so when parents venture out with kids in the city, they're not just calling them to stop and go and slow down and to watch out. They're calling them to trust them, right? To listen to their voice, to never go too far when they're little and learning how to walk, to never go too far from the parents. Because the adult, the parent can see what the child can't see. The dangers ahead, the bicycle bearing down on them, right? So it's always like, you need to stop when I tell you to stop. And this is what it means to practice the resurrection for Paul. To walk as a beloved child. See, as you walk out into the world, into your career, into your marriage, into your singleness, into your teen years, into your retirement, the truest thing about you is that you are in Christ. That you are a beloved child of the living God. That's the truest thing about you, no matter what stage of life you are in. And what I want you to see here as we move on from here is that Paul is not primarily calling the Ephesians to some sort of moral performance here. He's calling them to live from something, really to inhabit what is already true of them. And see, the behaviors he's about to warn them against in verses 3 through 14, the covetousness, the crude speech, the foolish talk, Paul doesn't soften any of these. He calls them what they are, sin. Rebellion against the God who has loved us. They're not merely symptoms or mistakes. They're a refusal of the very identity Paul has just named. But notice what kind of refusal it is. See, what Paul's about to describe is not just a breaking of a rule. It's living as though verse 1 weren't true. It's walking as though you were never called beloved. As though that identity were still up for grabs, still something for you to secure on your own. By what you can get, by what you can take, by what you can consume. Sin here isn't only disobedience to a command. It's for Paul, it's a kind of forgetting. It's forgetting who you are. It's forgetting who you belong to. And it's a refusal to receive what has already been given to you. You have been loved. You are loved by God. You are His children. And so therefore, in order to become, not in order to become, but because you already are, Paul says, walk as He does. He loves you, and your life should be marked with the same walk. That's what Paul says in that very first verse. But then he tells them to walk in love. Verse 2, Christ has loved us and given Himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And so this is why Paul has some strong words for the Ephesians in verses 3 through 6. Because somewhere along the way, many in the church in Ephesus have stopped walking in love and imitating God and have begun to do the opposite. Again, they've forgotten who they were. They had forgotten what they had received, and so they had begun to covet one another. Their love was giving way to coveting, and this is where the sexual immorality and the foolish talk and the crude joking begins to emerge. And here's what coveting actually does. Because I think this is the crux of it here for Paul. It's coveting. And what coveting actually does, it looks at someone else's life. It looks at someone else's possessions, someone else's body, and says, I must have that. I need that. You exist to satisfy my needs and my desire. That's what covetousness does. And that's what Paul's addressing here. And this is precisely the opposite of love. Love in Paul's world and in the Gospels is covenantal. It binds itself to another person. It says, I will know you and be known by you, and I will stay. Coveting does the reverse. Coveting binds itself. Coveting doesn't bind itself. It takes what it wants, and it sort of moves on. It doesn't see a person. It sees a resource. It sees something that I can use for my advantage or my needs, and when I'm done with it, I'm going to move on. See, the Ephesians had stopped treating one another as beloved children of God, as shared recipients of the same costly love, and they had begun treating one another as objects to be desired or to be consumed. And Paul is saying, this is not who you are. You have been loved by the God of the universe. Walk in His love and flee from this kind of life that he's describing here. And you have to see that this is why it can be so hard to walk in love. Because for us, for all of us, every man, woman, and child here, we are part of a cultural conversation and a cultural narrative. Because every institution, every conversation, everything is telling us to walk not as a beloved child, but to walk as a consuming self. That's the world that you woke up into this morning. That's telling you, you're not a beloved child, you're a consuming self. You're being invited to simply long for and take whatever you want. Sexual satisfaction, go get it. A new spouse, go get it. A new body, more money, a different life, you can have it. You're being told this is the path of wholeness. You're being told this is how you find fullness. And you have to understand, you're being lied to. We're all being lied to when we're being told that. Because the sad irony is this, when we consume, we become consumed. We become consumed by our need to consume. The path is not one of life and love and self-giving that reflects the life and love of Jesus. This path is the path that leads to death. This is what Paul means in verse 5 when he says that the covetous person, that is the idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom. I mean, he's not just threatening him with hellfire for having desires. He's telling them the road doesn't go where you think it does. When all you want to do is consume and you view yourself as a consuming self and you forget that you're the beloved child of God, it leads to destruction. Destruction of yourself and destruction of those around you and destruction of a community. And so Paul's answer, look what he says in verse 4. His antidote to the sexual immorality and crude joking and foolish talk is what? It's thanksgiving. What an interesting remedy to all of this, thanksgiving. Not more effort, not a stronger will, but thanksgiving. And here's why this matters, because you were made for desire. You and I were made for desire. We were made for longing. And so Paul is not telling the Ephesians to stop wanting things. He's telling them that their desires have been aimed at the wrong target. And all throughout church history, from St. Augustine to the reformer Martin Luther, so many have identified the condition of the fallen self as so oftentimes when it's left untended, it just curves in on itself. In Latin, the term is curvatus and curvatus in se, which means like a turning in on itself. It's a self that turns everything, even desire, back towards its own satisfaction. We want, but we want kind of like in a cycle or a circle. Everything exists to feed us. And thanksgiving breaks that cycle. Thanksgiving draws us out of ourselves. Because to give thanks is to acknowledge that the good thing came from outside of you. It came from another. It was given to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't seize it. It was a gift. See, thanksgiving is the posture of a beloved child, not the consuming self. Which means this, that the way out of the spiral where you are both consuming and being consumed is to begin with thanksgiving. Because to be thankful is to say that God in Jesus has given you everything you need. That he calls you his beloved child. He gave himself up for you. Nothing else is going to satisfy you the way that does. Nothing else can. And like you and I, when we are left to ourselves, we are trying to consume so much. Comfort, pleasure, some vision of the good life. And that often means coveting. And it means consuming. Other people's lives, other people's bodies, other people's marriages, other people's stories, other people's careers. And if you do that, if that is left untended, it will consume you. And it will lead you not toward love, but toward shame and sorrow and guilt and destruction of your very own self. It will eat you alive. But you don't have to stay there. I mean, we can actually talk about these things because it happens to all of us, and we have to talk about these things. We need to talk about it. We need to flee from coveting one another's lives. We need to flee from and resist the temptation to believe that we are first and foremost consuming beings. And remind ourselves, but also remind one another that the most important thing about us is that we are beloved children. And move together towards thanksgiving for what God has already given. You can walk in love because you already have been loved. Lastly, Paul calls us to walk in light. So not only do we walk as beloved children, not only do we walk in love, but we walk in light. In verse 8, Paul picks up the metaphor again. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So having already named the darkness in verses 3 through 5, the coveting, the consuming, the speech that reduces people to objects, Paul now says, you were once in that darkness, but now you are in the light. So walk as children of light. Walk as people who know where you came from and who know what has been done for you. And the way you walk in light for Paul is to worship the God of light. So much of the second half of this passage has to do with worship. And Paul quotes something here. Most commentators and scholars aren't exactly sure what he's quoting. It's most likely an early baptismal hymn, something the Ephesians may have sung. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I love that. It's a call to worship. Wake up. The light has come into the darkness. So rise up. And then Paul says, do not be foolish, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts. And there it is again, giving thanks See, what Paul's describing here is not a worship service as a performance or even duty. He's describing worship as the primary way people get reoriented towards the reality of who God is and who they are as beloved children. See, when someone is drunk, they're given to an artificial light, a false warmth that promises fullness but ends up in fog. And when we're filled with the Spirit, we're given over to the one who is the actual source of light and life. Worship is how the beloved children of God come back to themselves. It's how we remember who we are and whose we are. It exposes the darkness, not to shame us, but to free us. And Paul is calling us to imitate God, to walk in light and push back the darkness. And he says, do it by casting your desire and your adoration on the one who is the light. Christ is the light of the world. He is the one who pushes back the darkness and exposes all that seeks to destroy all of us. And it is in our worship that we are awakened, that we are freed from our constant desire to consume one another, that we are given new words, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and filled with the Spirit and brought again into the light to live as children of the light. See, to walk in the light is to face the darkness in our own hearts, where we desire to consume one another, and to face the darkness of the world, which is marked by a never-ending hunger to consume, and to face all of that and to do it with great hope. Because we live in a resurrection world. The darkness will not overcome the light. This is why we can sing songs of joy and give thanks, not because we pretend the darkness isn't there, but because we know that the light has come into it and it will never be put out. And as we walk in love and walk in light, we proclaim the hope to one another, and we proclaim this hope to our neighbors as beloved children, as children of light. We reveal the God of love and the God of light in Christ. After my kids got a little bit older, after they learned to walk, they also started to run. So there's a season in our life when we had all of our kids in a running club. This is back in the days when we lived in Brooklyn. And so this running club would end right around dusk, and it was in this park called Prospect Park. And I remember I would leave them for a while, and they'd do the running club, and then I'd come and pick them up. And they were really far away, off in this valley, and I would be standing on this hill waiting for them to be done. And I remember watching them, and now it's like sunset, and all you could see with the kids are little silhouettes and shadows, and there were like 50 kids. There's a lot of kids there. And I remember standing on this hill, only seeing forms, and I could pick out my kids by the way they walked and by the way they ran. And I remember thinking to myself, oh, I know my kids. I know those kids. I would recognize that walk anywhere. That's a Hildebrand. I would recognize them anywhere. I recognize that walk anytime I see it. And it was this amazing thing. And so when the Apostle Paul calls us to walk as beloved children, to walk in love and to walk in light, that is the hope underneath it all. We have a Father who sees us, just like I saw my kids from far away, who watches us out there in a world that is genuinely dim and dark. But he sees us walking, imperfectly, still stumbling, still learning. But he recognizes us. He says the same thing. Those are mine. Those are my children. Those are my beloved children. I would recognize that walk anywhere. And that's what Paul is after. Not a checklist, not a set of rules to perform in public. He is after people whose walk is recognizable to the Father who is watching them. A people whose love and whose light mark them as his, even from a distance, even in low light. Not because they're louder or more impressive or more tidy or more put together, but because there is something about the way that they move, the way they walk, the way they treat one another, the way they give thanks, the way they face the darkness without despair, but with real hope. The way they walk as beloved children, as seen by the Father. So my encouragement to you this week is to go to walk as a beloved child. Remind yourself, you are not a consuming self, you are a beloved child. And walk in love and walk in light. And as you do, know that your Heavenly Father sees you. And He would recognize that walk anywhere. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for your kindness and mercy to us, that you do call us out of darkness. You call us to be light to the world. And Lord, we confess that even as we take up this call to walk as beloved children, to walk in love, to walk in light, we stumble so frequently. We lose our way. We grow tired and weary. And yet in your kindness, you continue to walk alongside of us by the power of your Spirit, to strengthen us, to give us a community called the church, to bear one another's burdens, to teach one another how to walk. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take up this call once again to walk with great joy and hope, even in the midst of darkness. Lord, help us to be a people who are marked by thanksgiving, that is our remedy. That is the way out of this constant spiral of wanting to consume, that it would be thankful hearts that draw us out of ourselves and to you and to your glory and wonder and majesty. Lord, pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.